Thank you, Mary. We trust that the Lord will bless that word and song to all our hearts for his name's sake. Now we're going to read a short passage of scripture tonight. The book of Psalms, the second Psalm, Psalm number 2. With God's word open before us, let's bow in a moment's prayer and then read the scriptures and turn to the passage for this evening. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this opportunity once again to open the Word of God, to meditate upon it, and most of all, to proclaim Christ therefrom. Our Father, we desire this night that we may be shut in with Thyself. We pray that Thou wilt fix the attention of every man, woman, and young person in this meeting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We realize that the great question is, what think ye of Christ? Lord, we would pray that Thou wilt cause men and women to think of Christ tonight. We pray that Thou wilt cause the most careless soul to receive conviction of sin and to be led trembling to the cross to receive Christ as Savior. And we pray that Thine own people may be led to think more highly of Christ than ever, and thinking of Him, that every thought may in truth be brought into captivity to Him. To this end, Lord, we ask now, depending on Thy promise, for the infilling of the Holy Ghost and power, that Thy word may be preached with eternal effect. For we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm number 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Amen. The Lord will add His blessing to this familiar passage from His own precious word for His name's sake. Our text tonight is found in the book of Numbers, the 24th chapter and the 17th verse. You may remember that we were thinking on part of this text last Sabbath evening. We come back to it tonight because, as you know, we have been over these past weeks thinking of the six titles given prophetically to the Lord Jesus Christ in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. We have already thought on Christ as the seed of the woman. We then turned to the 49th chapter of Genesis, and we saw there the three great titles of Christ given by Jacob from his deathbed, he referred to him as Shiloh. And then, of course, he spoke of him as the Shepherd of Israel and as the Stone of Israel. Last week, as I say, we were thinking in Numbers 24 and verse 17, the words of Balaam. He spoke of Christ as the Star out of Jacob. Well, now we want to take the title which appears on the very next line. The Scepter that shall rise out of Israel. The text reads, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. So this evening, in approaching this particular title, we come to the last of the six titles prophetically given to the Savior in the first five books of the Bible. Now I want you to remember something which I remarked last Sabbath evening, that these words, some of the most precious words in Scripture, are found coming from the mouth of a rank apostate. As I said last Sabbath evening, it is not usual to find that apostates have very orthodox views on the person and upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Balaam, an out and out apostate, is brought to the place by the Lord where he can do nothing else but utter these words of outstanding prophetic value. Looking down through the corridors of coming time, he says, there shall arise a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. You know, I was just thinking as I was pondering this text, that in every age apostates hate the whole truth of God, but there are some things which particularly they dislike and at which they vent their displeasure. They hate the thought of the deity of Jesus Christ. They hate the thought of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You never hear of apostates preaching on the literal bodily return of the Lord Jesus. And they hate with all their being the thought of what is known as retributive justice in God. They hate to think that the Lord Jesus at his appearing is going to execute divine vengeance upon the sinner. These are things which particularly the apostates have always hated and false prophets have preached against. Isn't it interesting that in this passage of Scripture, the progenitor, spiritually speaking, of modern day apostates is made to confess every one of these truths. And it reminds me that the day is coming when the Lord will so order it that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And every apostate who has ever besmirched the face of Mother Earth with his false and ungodly preaching will be brought, as Balaam was brought, to confess the very truths which he had so vehemently formerly opposed. Now tonight we want to look at this text from the speech of Balaam, the scepter which he said would arise out of Israel. The scepter. We so often think of Christ holding the scepter. And of course there is Scripture to speak of that. But we very rarely think of Christ as the scepter. And that's the title that is given to him here in the text. It's a title which speaks to me of three great truths. It speaks to me first and foremost of the royalty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think when you look at the context, you will find that it speaks specifically of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a text which
is looking beyond the first appearing, the star out of Jacob speaks of the first appearing, right unto the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, since it speaks of him smiting the corners of Moab, we have the thought very clearly of the retribution of the Lord Jesus, that mighty judgment with which he will visit the earth. Now, tonight, first and foremost, and indeed if time doesn't permit, this may be as far as we get, I want to think on the royalty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called the scepter. In other words, he is the ruler by whom and through whom the Holy Trinity exercises royal governmental prerogatives. He is the ruler. And therefore, it is the kingly office of the Lord Jesus Christ which is here in view. Now, let me just sketch in a little background from Scripture, first of all. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the Mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one God and one Mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. When some months ago I preached on the subject, Christ the Mediator, I pointed out that the Scripture never speaks of anyone else as a mediator between God and man. And the only passage, Galatians chapter 3, which seems to indicate Moses as a mediator, when it's properly understood, does no such thing. Jesus Christ is the only one mentioned as the mediator between God and man. Now, he is the complete mediator. He is the perfect mediator. And therefore, in Scripture, he is described as a mediator who discharges three functions. He is the prophet, he is the priest, and he is the king. As the prophet, and here I'm giving you the benefit of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and if you haven't studied that Shorter Catechism, it's time you did, because let me tell you, you can go to seminary from now until you're gray-headed. Some of you may already be gray-headed, even though you're still at seminary. But you may go to seminary from now until you're gray-headed or bald-headed. And my friend, you will never have a better course of Bible theology than that which is condensed in the shorter and less condensed in the larger catechisms. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? What is his prophetic office? Christ is a prophet in that he reveals to us by his word and his spirit the will of God for our salvation. The Christ, the prophet, is the declarer, the revealer of God and of the salvation of God. What is Christ doing as our priest? As our priest, first of all, he offers a sacrifice that will satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. And then he intercedes for us, the two works of the priest, oblation, sacrifice, and the other, intercession. And then he is our king. Now, I think it's a sad thing that we speak so much of the prophetic office of Christ, we speak so much of the priestly work of Christ, and yet we fail to think very much on the kingly office of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As our King, the Lord Jesus Christ subdues his people to himself. He calls them in. He makes them subjects of his mediatorial kingdom. He subdues them unto himself. That is the work of Christ as our King. Now I want you to think of something. The kingship of Jesus Christ is just as much an integral part of the gospel as is his work as a prophet and a priest. The kingly work of Jesus Christ is as essential to the gospel as was the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One is impossible without the other. One is meaningless without the other. Did you ever think that one of the descriptions of the gospel, and I say this advisedly, you may dismiss the notion that there are so many different gospels. There is one gospel. And of course, it has many different terms. It has very many different descriptions, each emphasizing a different viewpoint. But it is the one everlasting gospel of the sovereign grace of God. And one name for the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. That's what the Lord Jesus preached. That's what John the Baptist preached. That's what Paul the Apostle preached, according to Acts chapter 20. The gospel of the kingdom, the message of God's grace, bringing sinners in to the kingdom of His sovereign saving grace. Did you ever think that when the Lord Jesus taught His people to pray, He taught them to pray for the coming in all its fullness of His kingdom? Did you ever think that the Bible says, His kingdom ruleth over all? So that when we turn to Scripture, we discover that though preachers so often overlook the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and although it so infrequently figures in gospel preaching particularly, it is something in the Bible which lies at the very heart of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think of some things with me tonight on this theme of the royalty of Christ. First of all, He is not only a king, He is the king. He has the title. We read Psalm number 2 tonight, because in the 6th verse, the Father says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, He is described as the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. He is known as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In the chapter which we were studying in church this morning, the 10th chapter of Acts, Peter said to Cornelius and his household, "He is Lord of all." He truly then is a king. He has the title of the king. I want you to think of how He is a king and how far His kingship extends. He's king over His church. We'll come to that a little more fully in a moment. He's the king in the life of every believer. But my friend, let me stress something which, as a Presbyterian, I like to preach, because our old Scottish forefathers, and of course, Scottish Presbyterianism is the only Presbyterianism that the Western world really knows nowadays. They used to preach this with great vigor, that Jesus Christ is the King of Nations. That's why He's called the King of Kings. Did you ever think that every other king and every other ruler holds his office by direct and immediate tenure from the Lord Jesus Christ? In Proverbs chapter 8, you have the personification of wisdom, and it's a description of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there in Proverbs 8 and verse 15, we have the words, "By me kings reign." They only can reign because Jesus Christ so allows them to reign. Let me say, although, and I have mentioned this before, although in this nation there is very much emphasis on the separation of church and state, let me say there is no grounds scripturally, there is no ground morally, there is no ground socially, and there is no proper ground politically for the separation of church and Christ. And the President and the Senate and the Congress of the United States owe allegiance to Jesus Christ. Although some of them don't recognize it, they owe allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this nation, even under the guise of political liberalism, political freedom, this nation has no right to throw away the heritage of gospel power, gospel preaching, and gospel privilege, which has been given to it by its forefathers. This ungodly generation has no right to steal from the generation of tomorrow the privileges which the generation of yesterday gave to us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King, and He is to have the allegiance even of the nations. You will see that in Scripture He has a crown, As in Revelation 6 and 2. He has a sword. He has a scepter. He has a people who are his willing and loving subjects. He has power. He says, indeed, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The psalmist summed it up very neatly in the Psalm 135 and verse 6 when he said, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the King. And I want you to think of this. And if you're not saved in the meeting tonight, I want you to think of this particularly. The Lord Jesus Christ exercises his office as a king, both over his own people and over his enemies. Now, I'm not going to preach in much detail tonight on what he does for his own people as king. I've already indicated he draws them out of sin by his Spirit unto himself. That's an exercise of kingly power, where in sovereign grace the Lord Jesus lifts a man and he makes him willing to come to Jesus Christ for salvation. He regenerates him and brings him in grace for salvation. He draws him. And having drawn him, he goes on to govern him by his law and by his love. And to govern him, he does a wonderful thing. And let this be an encouragement to those who wonder, should I be saved because I could never break this habit or overcome this sin? When the Lord Jesus draws his people and governs his people, to use the words of Micah 7 and 19, he will subdue our iniquities. He uses his kingly power to break the power of sin in the life of the believer. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. Thank God, the scepter, the royal Christ of God, the King, rules his people and subdues their iniquities. But you know, he also rules his enemies. If you're in the meeting tonight, a rebel against God, maybe what we read in Psalm 2 just describes you. The heathen rage. The people imagine vain things. You're sitting in the meeting tonight and you have a great disinterest in the things of God. You have a rebellion in your heart against the Word of God. You carry a chip in your shoulder against the Son of God and the people of God. Here you are among the heathen raging against the Lord. You're unsaved and you don't care. All you're interested in is venting every passion of the flesh, going your way, exercising your will, doing your thing. My friend, let me tell you, Jesus Christ rules and reigns even over you, whether you will or whether you will not. And in reigning over his enemies, I want you to think again of something which is too often overlooked. The first thing he does is he restrains your malice. One of the greatest preachers this country ever produced, if not the greatest preacher. Certainly, in combination of a philosopher, theologian, and preacher, the greatest man America ever produced, in my opinion, was Jonathan Edwards. There never has been a greater. The man who saw revival. Man who preached with such power that people fell from their seats in conviction of sin. The man who knew God in such a wondrous way that when he preached, the fear of God fell upon people. Jonathan Edwards once said something like this, that the Christ the King restrains the malice in men because there is in the heart of every man such a hell of iniquity, such a hell of rebellion, that if God did not restrain it, it would spill over into all the orgies and all the rebellion and all the darkness and all the filthiness of hell itself. Do you ever think of it? My friend, you without Christ are a sinner. And I wouldn't want you to think for one moment that you're one whit better than you are. For men will never get saved while they think they're not so bad. But let me tell you, the only reason why you're not a million times worse is not because you don't have it in your heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The only reason why you have not indulged and executed sins of even more heinous descriptions and proportions than you have to this point, is just that in His love and in His kingly power, the Lord Jesus Christ has kept you back. And something else. Some of you have been heading headlong to hell. My, you've been going on as hard and fast as the devil and sin can take you. Tell me what has kept you out of hell. Has it been your own mighty strength and power? Is it your own health and strength that keeps you in life while others go out into death and a lost eternity? My friend, let me tell you, younger, stronger, healthier, and better people than you have been cut down and suddenly launched out into eternity. What is it that's kept you out of hell? I'll tell you what it is. The exercise of the sovereign power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's kept you out of hell. He's kept you back from greater sin. He's kept you back from the just punishment of your sin. He has restrained the wrath of God in its execution against you. Let me tell you what He's going to do. What He is doing already and what finally the world will see Him do. He will bring to naught every demonic and every human plan that's conceived against the gospel. We're living in a day when we're seeing something of satanic activity. We're living in a day when men vent their hatred against God and His Christ. But let me tell you, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ in His kingly office will yet frustrate every such plan. He'll destroy the pride. It's interesting here that in Numbers 25 or 24 and 17 through to 19, our text is speaking of God smiting Moab. And when you turn over to the 48th chapter of Jeremiah, what was the mark of Moab? It was his pride. What's the mark of sinners? It's the brazen face. As we read in Scripture, they're like Sodom. They cannot even blush at their sin. My friend, if there's one thing today that tells me of how far down morally this generation has become, it is what they can tolerate. Even God's people. You know, we're living in a day when anything goes. We're living in a day when some of you who have known the gospel and ought to know better have become so hardened and you've got in behind such a hard shell in your sin that you can do anything with a brazen face. You can face anybody with a brazen face. You show no concern, no interest, no shame, no conviction, no feeling of remorse. My friend, that's the pride. That's the pride. Old W.P. Nicholson, the great Irish Presbyterian preacher of the last generation, whose revival preaching saved our land from the similar situation in which it is today. W.P. Nicholson used to preach with great vehemence against pride as the sin that dug hell and damned the devil. My friend, it's still bringing many a soul down to the sides of the pit. I want to tell you that the Lord is going by His kingly power to confound the pride and the arrogance and the shamelessness of every sinner. Oh, He'll do it. My friend, beware where your pride is leading you. Beware where your hard and callous and cold and sinful heart is leading you. Christ will certainly bring to naught the pride, and He will yet command the allegiance of every man. I have quoted already Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. God has given Christ a name that's above every name, and at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Aye, that's yours too. You've got all the saints of God there. My, I'll be glad to bow the knee to Jesus Christ through eternity. For I've been glad by His grace to bow the knee here and recognize Him as Savior. But I tell you, every knee that never bowed in time will bow then. Every knee that was stiff against Christ will be broken then. Every ungodly man, every person who by pride or love of sin rejected Jesus Christ in grace will certainly bow before Him in judgment. And I tell you, there'll not be one Christ rejecter left. Not among the devils. Not among men. There'll not be one denier of the person and virtue and work of Jesus Christ. They'll all bow the knee. I tell you, Jesus Christ is the King, and He exercises His kingship not only over Christians, but also over His enemies. And of course, as a glorious King, our Lord Jesus Christ has a glorious kingdom. In fact, as it was Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish preacher, theologian, who once said, Christ has three kingdoms. Now this is a message in itself, and I can't preach it. He says He has first a kingdom of power. We can call that a kingdom of government. His kingdom ruleth over all. Did you ever think of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 25? He must reign till He has put all His enemies under His feet. That text tells me that Jesus Christ is now reigning. And He's going to continue to reign throughout the whole span of time. You know, to hear some preachers, you would think that God had abdicated. To hear some preachers, you would imagine that the all-powerful Christ was no longer the King. He now reigns. Psalm 103 verse 19 says, His kingdom ruleth over all. He does His sovereign will in the heavens above, in the earth beneath, and in the depths that are under the earth. We learn from the book of Job that even Satan and his hosts can do nothing outside of the permissive decree of our sovereign King. The Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, is now reigning. I want you to get that clearly. He is governing. He upholdeth, as we read in Hebrews 1:3, all things by the word of His power. To quote Samuel Rutherford again, he says, Christ is upholding our tottering creature, or our tottering creation. This creation is just fit to burst asunder. But as we read in Colossians 1:17, by Him all things consist. By Him all things hold together. He is holding all things. You know, I like to read some things, not a lot, but I like to read some things by ungodly, Christ-denying, proud scientists and philosophers who are full of themselves. I like to read them just to see how stupid they really are. That's my motive, and to know what they're up to. I don't recommend everybody to do it at all. But I was reading, I'm sure many of you have heard of Isaac Asimov. He was a very prominent man of science and a very entertaining writer to read, although he's more like comics and cartoon strips in some places when he gets to his views on the origins and all the rest of that. But when I read in things like that, I find that astronomers and scientists are perplexed about certain things. They've come up with theories about a Big Bang and then a series of Big Bangs. They've come up with theories about an expanding universe. They've come up with this idea that there is this propensity and inclination in the universe for everything to hurtle away from everything else at great speed. So that the whole thing is if I could put it crudely and simply, it's like a bunch of little children who are squabbling and they all want to get out. All want to get away as far and fast as they can. What's holding them all together? What upholds the whole fabric of creation? It is the exercise of the sovereign, kingly power of Jesus Christ. I like to think of the power of Christ in government. And then, of course, there is the kingdom not only of His government, but the kingdom of His grace. He rules in the church. Again, to quote our confession, He is the great King and only head of the church. The Pope of Rome has no such position, although he would like to have. No episcopal diocesan bishop or archbishop has that position, although sometimes they would like to have. No church council has that position, although even among fundamentalists sometimes you would think they would like to have. I tell you tonight that Jesus Christ in His own hand holds the scepter and is the King and head of His church. He rules His people in grace by His law and by His love. And of course, there is the kingdom of His glory. Now, these two go together. The kingdom of grace As Thomas Watson, the great Puritan divine, once said, the kingdom of Christ's grace, or of his glory is grace, is connected to grace, for the grace is the glory in the seed, and the glory is the grace in the full flower. This kingdom of grace is going to blossom out into glory. You know what that means? If you know Christ in grace, you'll know him in glory. If you know him as your Savior now, you'll know him as your Savior throughout eternity. If Christ abides in the habitation of your heart by faith, you will abide in the habitation of his glory and honor for all eternity. If Christ is in the throne of your heart by grace, you will yet be with him on his throne, according to Revelation 3:21, throughout all of God's eternity. Grace and glory. Doesn't the scripture say he will give grace and glory? He never gives one without the other. So those of you who are saved and the devil makes you wonder, will I be able to hold on? Will I get to heaven, or maybe will I be lost at the end? My friend, don't be afraid on that score. He never gives grace without also giving glory. But I want you to know this, those of you who have only a dead and empty religion, those of you who have a mere profession, those of you who have a decision behind you but no salvation to go with it, let me tell you, he never gives glory without grace. And you would need to be born again. You would need to be washed in the blood of Christ. You would need to be saved before ever you'll enter into the kingdom of his glory. All this speaks of the royalty of Christ. Let me just say about a word about the return of Christ. Christ is coming back. He's coming back as king. Now, I've been stressing he is the king. He always was the king. Even when he came the first time, you know, he was the king. But he came then in humiliation. He voluntarily made himself of no reputation and was obedient even unto the death of the cross. He was willingly brought to the place of suffering, rejection of men, and rebellion from men. But you know he's coming back. And this time, he's coming in his glory. Wonder, did you ever think of the differences between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus? You know, the first time when he came, very few people saw him or his attendants. Very few. All the few shepherds saw the angelic choir. But at his second coming, every eye shall see him. The first time he came as a babe, the second time he's coming as a battle king. The first time he was wrapped in swaddling bands and clothes. The second time he comes, he will have his vesture dipped in the blood of his enemies. The first time he came with his angelic attendants singing. The second time he comes, his angelic attendants will be separating the tares from the wheat. They will be gathering out of his kingdom all things that offend, and they'll be leading out the ungodly to the everlasting burnings. The first time Christ came, he came in humiliation. The second time he comes in exaltation. When he came the first time, he came to die in the place of sinners. The second time he comes to put sinners to death for their sin and for their ungodliness. The first time he came, and this is a very significant thing when you read Luke's Gospel chapter 4, quoting the prophet Isaiah, he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. The ministry of Christ and his apostles is to preach that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. But Isaiah went on to say something which Christ did not quote, because it will come into operation at his second coming, when he comes to proclaim not the acceptable year of the Lord, but the day of vengeance of our God. You ever think of the words of the angel who puts his foot in the land and the sea, and he declared that time shall be no longer? The word time speaks not of time as the duration Doesn't mean that at all. For the millennial reign will be thereafter. But he says opportunity will be no longer.
Now, since the first coming, we have the proclamation of the acceptable year of the Lord. Now we have the preaching of the gospel of saving grace. Now we have the giving of the invitation. Now we have God pleading through the preacher and pleading through the Spirit that men would repent and be converted. Then opportunity will be no more. And my friend, you will find the day of vengeance of our God. When Christ came the first time, he came to purchase a possession. When he comes the second time, he comes to enter in to the enjoyment of that possession. He comes to take it for himself. I tell you tonight, he's coming. And I want to leave you with this thought of his retribution. He will smite his enemies. He will, as the scepter, smite. Now I want to tell you, kings bear a scepter and kings bear a sword. And they do not bear it in vain. But I tell you, when the King of Kings whets his glittering sword, and he comes forth to judgment, what a smiting that will be. Of course, we live in a day when people don't believe any longer in a literal burning hell. Don't believe in that. Oh, we don't believe anymore, surely, in a God of wrath and a God of judgment. Surely that belongs to the Old Testament. Well, just let me say, if the Old Testament said it and it wasn't found again, that's quite good enough for me, for I believe the whole of God's Word. My friend, I want you to think of this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. The Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, does that fit you? I wonder tonight, am I talking to somebody? You know the Bible, but you don't know God. You know the way of salvation, but you don't know the Savior. Ah, you know all the theory, but you don't know the experience. And here you are, and you have every advantage that the preaching of the gospel and the environment that the gospel preaching brings about you, all the advantages that they can give, and yet you know not God. My friend, that is the description of the people whom Jesus Christ will come to judge. And I want you to think of what he says over in the book of the Revelation. Some of the most fearful words in Scripture, the 6th chapter. The heavens departed as a scroll, verse 14. When it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth. See the kings now. Every one of them will be there. I am, of course, a subject of Her Majesty the Queen of England. I just wonder how many of the British monarchs will be there. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men. Now you'll see the whole bunch of them. Now add to them every bondman. Just a wee word in passing. We're talking here now about the end of this era. This is where liberalism in politics and liberalism in religion lead to. Never you believe for a minute that it was your political liberals that put an end to the slave trade. It never was and it never would be. They're the very people who'll bring it back in again. Look at it carefully. Do
Do you mean to tell me that when Jesus comes back, there will be bondmen? There will be.
Why, how do I know? The Bible tells me.
That's how I know. And every bondman will be there. And every free man will be there. Now listen, friend. Whether you're one of the kings of the earth, or the great men of the earth, or the rich men of the earth, or the mighty men of the earth, or the chief captains of the earth, or whether you're just one of the bondmen or one of the free men, I want to tell you, whoever you are and whatever you are, you're there if you're without Christ. You're there. I want you to see what it says. They hid themselves. They hid themselves. Ah, here's the proud. Here's the arrogant Christ rejecter who could stand and bare his chest, as it were, in the sight of God and say, I fear not the thunderbolts of divine wrath. Sinners can sit in a gospel meeting and they say, I fear nothing of God's judgment. I fear nothing of God's hell. I fear nothing of God cutting me off. I can take the chance. Oh yes, it's great to be a big, strong, proud, arrogant Christ rejecter when you think you've got a hold of the next 50 years of life. But let me tell you, friend, when you come face to face with God and God's eternity, things change. Things change. They hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. And you hear this? And from the wrath of the Lamb, not the wrath of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but the wrath of the Lamb. It's a strange statement, that, isn't it? You don't normally find chief captains and mighty men and strong men being afraid of the wrath of a Lamb. My friend, it is because it is the same Jesus who died on Calvary. The same Jesus who has been preached to you since ever you were able to remember anything. The same Jesus who extended the invitation in gospel mercy. It's because it's that same Jesus who comes now as the judge of the quick and the dead, that this judgment and this wrath are so terrible. Ah, yes, you've got the picture there. Of men whose memories are stirred. Of men whose consciences are stirred. They go back to times when they heard the preaching of the gospel about the Lamb of God. They go back to times when they spurned the blood. And now they're facing the one who shed the blood. Only this time they're facing him in judgment. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth in the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? Can you answer it? Who shall be able to stand? Well, what about the great, big, strong sinner? Will he stand there? No, sir. What about the moral man who comes to the judgment? But his self-righteous rags will not do for the man who crucified Jesus, passed off as moral man too. What about you? Well, I can tell you who will not stand in the judgment. Psalm number 1. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. My friend, you can sit among saints down here. You can even pass off as a saint down here. You can hide behind a decision of youth when you decided, presumably, sincerely, I don't know, but certainly you decided one way or another that you were saved. And ever since you've gone on getting deeper and deeper into sin, and you're sitting tonight with a face and a heart brazen and hard against God, and you care nothing. My friend, let me tell you, you'll not stand in the judgment.
and you'll not have a place in the congregation of the righteous. That's what God says. And there'll be no hiding from the face of him that sits upon the throne. Now, it's quite easy to hide from a preacher. It's quite easy to avoid the words of a preacher and the thrust of his argument. It's quite easy to turn off your mental faculties and think on something else. It's quite easy to sleep through the hottest gospel sermon. I want to tell you, no sleeping through that day. There'll be no switching off and thinking of something else on that day. There'll be no brazening it out on that day. I want to tell you, the brazen shine of Sodom will be wiped off your face on that day. For the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. I preach a Christ who is prophet and priest and king, the complete and perfect Savior. I invite you in God's name to bow to him, to receive him, to love him and to serve him. But I'm authorized on the authority of that book to say that all who refuse him will one day be broken before him. It's either bow now in grace to salvation, or bow then in judgment unto eternal damnation. May God so graciously enable you, every last one of you, to consider your heart and consider your soul's experience with God, and ensure that you know Christ as your prophet and your priest and your King, your perfect Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just one moment, the meeting will be over. We're going to have no closing hymn, as time has altogether gone. We're talking about eternal things now. And my friend, you know where you stand with God. I wonder where you're sitting, man, woman, young person. Has God touched your heart? I can't touch your heart, but the Lord can. And if tonight the Lord has spoken to you, my friend, do not play around with your soul. This is no trivial matter. We're talking about eternity, heaven or hell. And I trust tonight, by the grace of God, you'll come to Christ. Now, don't let your pride bring you down to the place that Moab's going to. Don't let your pride bring you down to the sides of the pit. Oh, get Sodom, the brazen love of sin, out of your heart. Come penitently, come broken, come honest, come urgent to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd love to help you in the things of God. I invite you to remain and have a word with me. I can't save you, but thank God the Savior can, and I can point you to him. I invite you to come and have a word with me. Let's open the Scriptures and pray the matter through. Come to Christ tonight. May God bless you. May he ensure that every one of us in this meeting is genuinely saved. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Lord, thou dost know the heart of every man, woman, and young person here. Lord, thou dost see the heart. Thou dost see the hearts where Christ is enthroned. Thank God for everyone. It's only by thy grace that they're enthroned, that Christ is enthroned there. Lord, we feel that there are others that become so hard against thee and against thy Christ. Lord, we freely confess that it will take a miracle of God to break those hearts. Lord, break in, we pray. Lord, break in. Give conviction of sin and an honest, biblical, reverential fear of God, and bring souls to the feet of Jesus. Hear us, Lord, we pray. Separate us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Bring every sinner to Christ and bring every backslider back to his first love. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.